You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to episode 22 of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're in episode 4 of our series on the origins, looking at Genesis and asking the question, does science and the Bible support each other or contradict each other? We definitely want to thank Matt and Jason for bringing in the science over the last two episodes. If you didn't catch those, we'd encourage you to go back and listen because there's some really great information there. Today we're looking at the question, is Adam a historic individual, or is Adam just a representation of humanity? This is a topic that has sort of become a topic of debate in recent years. Jason, what have you seen in relationship to this, or how have you seen this question raised?
Yeah, so often in the discussion around origins today, it's not specifically within the church. The major debate is not specifically in relation to creation versus evolution, although that still happens. And then there's the flood of Noah that's still debated. But the big one going on in evangelical circles today is the question of whether or not, as you said, Adam and Eve are historical individuals rather than symbolic archetypes or allegorical characters kind of representing humanity. So to give an example, the organization BioLogos has in their mission statement that their mission is to come to terms with both scripture and science. They say they are Bible-believing. They believe Scripture is the word, the inspired word of God, and they also see nature as a second book where they believe God is, in a sense, speaking and giving truth through the study of science. And so here's something Carl Giberson of BioLogos has said in relation to that. He says, the challenge of taking God's two books, nature and the Bible, seriously has grown dramatically in recent years as genetic evidence has made it clear that Adam and Eve cannot have been historical figures, at least as described in the Bible. More scientifically informed evangelicals within conservative traditions are admitting that the evidence is undermining creation, fall, redemption theology. Christians have struggled to preserve the central Christian understanding in a way that is faithful both to the Bible and science. Literalists have tried to preserve it by rejecting science or making increasingly strange claims about the world. So there in that statement, you see what kind of undergirds a lot of this debate right now is the question of whether or not we are, in a sense, forced to reject science if we take a literal historical interpretation of the early chapters of Genesis. And whether or not nature is a second book, in a sense, and it's an additional revelation given by God. And Jamie, I know you and I both would affirm absolutely general revelation is a thing. It's real. Like we see evidence of God's creative power and omnipotence and amazing ability through nature. But just at first blush, I'm curious actually what you think, Jamie, when he calls nature God's second book.
Yeah, I think there's a good biblical argument for that. I mean, obviously the thing that jumps to mind first is Psalms 19. You know, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord and the earth proclaims his goodness. And day after day and night after night, it pours forth speech. Yet there are no words. Their voice is not heard, but their message goes out to the world. And what's the proclamation? Well, the proclamation is there is a creator, right? But therein lies the end of creation's message, seems to me. We can see the reality of a creator We see order and design. We see that there's no possible way where a cosmic accident, the way I think of it is the idea of matterless void colliding with matterless void and creating matter, or worse is the argument that, well, matter just existed. I mean, all of that is nonsense, and creation, I think, is the greatest testament to that being nonsense. But there's a reality to which we need special revelation if we're going to understand who God is. So we have a creator, but to understand who that creator is, what he's about, we obviously need special revelation. We need the Bible. And so creation and science does not give away or explain away the realities of the gospel or the truth of God's revelation to us. And to a degree, there's also a humility, right, where we have to recognize that God is, my favorite word that I often use in my church is I tell them, God is ontologically transcendent. It's such an awesome word, but the idea is God is higher and bigger and greater than our ability to understand. And so at our best, science and human understanding only gets us so far, and we need God to break through that ceiling to reveal himself to us, which he does in his word. In terms of how this argument for Adam and Eve not being a historical figure, at least the way I've heard it argued from a Christian perspective, or from a more, I guess you'd say, theological perspective, is they look at Genesis 1, where in verse 26, we get the, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock and all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him male and female. He created them. The argument is the word man is Adam. And so they say, well, the references to Adam are just man, right? It's just interchangeably man versus man, in a sense. So Adam just represents humankind, human history. And what's interesting is, I don't know if you'd agree with this, but I would agree with them that in Genesis 1, in that text, it is humanity that's being spoken of, not Adam, the historic man. For that, we look at Genesis chapter 2, where we see the presentation of Adam as an individual, as a historic figure. And then we also see that theme continued throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament as well, where certainly Moses, the author of Genesis, and also the biblical authors fully, completely believed that Adam was a historic figure and that that matters. In fact, what we sort of see in the New Testament is the that Adam is really a... I guess the way I think of it is like, it's like reverse typology. I don't even know if we can do that, or use it that way. But it's more Adam represents the bad, and then Jesus represents the fulfillment of the good, of what the hope, you could say, what the hope, was supposed to be and is in the person of Jesus Christ. So how do we justify that in terms of if Genesis 1 is Adam in the human humanity sense, and then Genesis 2 is Adam as the historic figure? How do we justify that? And the way I like to think to bring that together is in Genesis chapter 5. Verse 1, it begins with, these are the family records of the descendants of Adam. On the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. When they were created, he blessed them and called them man. So you got here, and then it goes on in verse 3 that Adam was 130 when he fathered his son Seth, and he went on to live another 800 years, so a total of 930 years there, and it goes on from there. But what you see there is you see Adam as humanity and Adam as a historic figure, both together there. And so it sort of brings in that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 realities there. And then the genealogy that proceeds in Luke chapter 3 in the New Testament goes all the way back to Adam, the historic figure. So you see those two realities playing out at the same time, where Adam is representing humans in the context of like Genesis 1, and then there's Adam, the historic figure as well. I don't know if that is that how you put those together, Jason?
Yeah, no, this is good stuff you're bringing up. So what I think is happening here is we have to look at both the context of the way that Adam is being translated, and also it's a linguistic issue, because what's happening in Hebrews 1 is we're talking about, you know, this is scripture talking about man being created, the original man. Now, this is Adam, but it's significant that we have this article where it says Ha-Adam. And so even when you get to Genesis 2, there's places where it will speak of the man, Ha-Adam. But then when you take that article away, most, or I should say many, not maybe not all, but many of the English translations switch to Adam when there's no article. And that makes sense for me, especially in context, because it clearly is talking about a specific individual. And, you know, for instance, with Noah, you know, his name has a meaning, and Elijah, but you don't have an article in front of the name. So it makes sense to be consistent if when you, in these contexts where it seems to be really talking about a specific individual and there's no article in front of the Adam, then it would make sense that it's going to be translated Adam. More evidence for that reading is like you said, you looked at the genealogies. It doesn't just say and goes back to the first man or back to the man, but Adam. And in the Greek, that Luke 3 genealogy, for example, Luke uses the transliteration of the Hebrew. He could have used anthropos. So in other words, he could have used the Greek word for man if he wanted to say, hey, this was just a generic man, anthropos. But he uses Adam, going back to the Hebrew, where we have this individual being called out as this is his name. And I think the assumption that goes into this is that if Adam means man, then the first man's name can't be man. But, I mean, really, there's no reason to think that can't be the case. In fact, it's very fitting. He's the first man, and his name is man. Eve's name has a specific meaning. It means the mother of all the living. And yet, she was a very clearly in the context of Genesis 2 and 3, she's clearly a personal individual. But even more, when you get to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul... Well,
I would say one more real quick. So I pulled up Logos and was looking at, okay, the uses in Genesis of Adam versus Adam, the guy, the man. And what I came up with is in Genesis, 21 times the man is referenced, and only 7 times in Genesis is it the human, humankind context. So I think there's an argument there as well, that the vast majority of the time that in Genesis, they're talking about the specific man, not humans, if that makes sense.
Yeah, no, that's good. Because that just, again, that adds more flavor to what we're talking about, where you know, context is everything. And in Genesis 2, if you just read Genesis 2 and take it at face value, it's clear that it's talking about the creation of the first man, but that he's a specific individual. He's not just a whole tribe of you know, ancient hominids or something like that. And this is the interpretation of Paul. And I think this is key because Paul, we'll get to this more when we talk about Romans 5, but Paul makes this direct comparison between Adam, the man, and Christ, the man. And it's really a comparison and a contrast, contrasting the roles that both play. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 21, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." And then in verse 22, "For as in Adam," so there he's using the Hebrew for man, which has become his proper name, "for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And very similarly, and later in that same chapter, he'll say, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being; the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And so you see that if when Paul uses both the Greek word for man and this proper name, Adam, he's seeing this as an individual. It, you know, the first man, and the fact that he ties so much of his theology of our big problem of sin and how we've inherited sin from this first man is key to his explanation of the gospel, particularly in Romans.
Do you think it's an appropriate use to use reverse type as a concept? Do you remember when we went through typology? Did we talk about that? I may have just made that up. I don't know.
Essentially, that Adam is a type of Christ. Is that what you're talking about?
Well, no. Adam inherently would be an antitype, right? Because he's not Christ-like. But it's also reverse typology in the sense that Adam doesn't represent Jesus. Adam represents the opposite of that.
Right. Yeah, and just the fact that both have this federal headship where what is true of them becomes true of those who belong to them. And that's really what we see in the argument in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, that it's because of Adam that death has now entered the human race. It's his sin that has brought death into the world. And the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15 is to argue that death has been decisively defeated in the one man, Jesus Christ. His resurrection from the dead, his resurrection from the dead shows that he's conquered death, and death is even called the last enemy. So now all who belong to Christ in the new redeemed humanity are no longer under the banner of Adam, so to speak. They're under the banner of Christ because they belong to him and will receive a resurrection body like him. But yeah, there's a lot of comparisons between Adam and Christ, and I think what you're getting at with that reverse type, is that kind of the similar idea that what's true for those who belong to Adam, or what's true of Adam is true for those who belong to Adam, and then those who are in Christ, what's true of Christ is true for them.
Yeah. So, I mean, when we think of typology, a type is a picture of the full or the thing to come, right? So David is a type of Christ. He's not Christ, obviously, but he is a type of that. I mean, there's the argument made in the gospel for how David is typological, or in Hebrews, he makes a great deal about Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews explains how he is a type of Christ, you know, that sort of thing. So a type is a representation of, or it's a small picture of what is to come. Adam, on the other hand, he's an antitype. He's a reverse type. It's a presentation of the opposite of Christ. So yeah, definitely that's the concept of there's Adam and Adam's followers and Christ's followers, and one leads to death, one leads to life, one leads to sin, one leads to reconciliation, restoration with Christ.
Yeah. And what we're arguing is that this whole question of whether or not Adam was a historical individual is not just something for Christians to bicker over. You know, it's actually something that impinges on the gospel, because it relates directly to what our problem is, what our great dilemma as a human race is. And if you don't have that original Adam, you're really gutting the gospel of this solution to the great problem of human corruption and human death that's inherited from the original Adam. And just real briefly, since we talked about this briefly at the beginning of the episode, but I wanted to mention that when you get this idea of two books of nature and scripture, I think it's just good to point out that, as you said, we need special revelation. We can't, you know, general revelation reveals something of God's greatness and power to us, but it has no saving power. And just by considering that in special revelation in scripture, we have actual propositional truth. And by that, I mean, we have truth conveyed to us in the form of sentences and words and language. And yeah, that has to be interpreted correctly, of course, but how different is that from what we have in nature, where according to scripture, all of creation is fallen. It's groaning in the pains of childbirth and anxiously awaiting redemption, according to Romans 8. So to say that God has two books, I think what it ends up doing is really confusing the issue, because yeah, God reveals his existence and his greatness through nature. He doesn't give us specific truth about how he created nature. That's given in scripture. And I think that's important to delineate.
Well, and you also have to look at what's the reason, like, why are we trying to establish why are we trying to remove the historicity of Adam in the first place? Like, what's the motivation for that? I don't remember what book it was from, but one of Darrell Bock's books, he had a quote where he said, the goal of removing a literal Adam is to save the Bible for a modern man. Instead, we believe that the Bible shows the salvation for a modern man. It was something like that. I tried to remember what the actual quote was. Couldn't remember exactly, but it was something to that effect, where like the desired end of removing Adam as a historic figure is to make the Bible more conducive to a modern-minded man, or a man of science, or somebody who believes that they better know than God. And yet the reality is the Bible is what points us to the salvation for a modern man. And so we also can reject the idea that I've heard people say there's no historic record outside of the Bible of Adam, therefore he doesn't exist. And you go, okay, well, so my great grandmother has no historic mention anywhere in any writing, in any book, in any history, so you're saying she didn't exist. I mean, that's how ridiculous that argument is, because, and here's the thing, the Bible is a historic work. It gives us the history before any other history books were written.
Yeah, and I think something, I mean, I think it's worth quoting some who do hold that there is no historical Adam. I think it's just quoting some of them to see what they say, to kind of understand their reasoning. So in his last chapter of the book, Evolutionary Creation, interesting title, Dennis Lemereau wrote my central conclusion in this book is clear. Adam never existed, and this fact has no impact whatsoever on the foundational beliefs of Christianity. So there, Lamoureux is saying, hey, science, in his interpretation, science says Adam could not possibly have existed. And what's furthermore, it doesn't affect anything in my theology. And this is interesting because in the Counterpoints book, Four Views on the Historical Adam, Lamoureux goes on and explains his reasoning. He said, I find that the evidence for evolution is overwhelming. Every science that deals with origins fits tightly together and comes to only one conclusion: the universe and life evolved. And he defines this term evolutionary creation as the belief that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created the universe and life, including humans, through an ordained, sustained, and intelligent design reflecting evolutionary process. He says the world did not arise through blind chance, and our existence is not a fluke or mistake. It was the Lord's primary plan from the very beginning to create man and woman and for us to enjoy a loving personal relationship with him. This Christian approach to evolution vehemently rejects the atheistic interpretation of evolution preached by the notorious Richard Dawkins. And so I find this interesting because he really does believe, hey, look, I'm giving God all the credit as creator. I'm acknowledging that he made us for a relationship with him. We're not here by blind chance. He says, I'm not siding with the atheist by affirming evolution. I'm just saying historical Adam is a non-reality. That we should not, in fact, he even goes on to argue that we should not accept a historical Adam because this will end up being the equivalent of intellectual suicide based on the evidence of science. So my answer to Lamoureux is it possible that he has made the interpretations of modern scientists trump that of Scripture? Because when he comes to it and he says, hey, look, history doesn't begin until you get to Genesis 12, my question is, why? Why assume that? The same vav consecutive, the same verbal structure, the same narrative prose is used in Genesis 1 through 11 that's used through Genesis 12 through 50. So why make that assumption that everything for Abraham on is historical and everything before that is myth? Or the way he likes to put it is, God was accommodating to the cultural assumptions of the ancient Near East in order to convey eternal spiritual truth. So in other words, he's saying history is not the issue. What matters is that we understand the theology that we were created by God in some way, even if that was via evolution. So how do we respond to that, Jamie?
Yeah, I mean, in my mind, any argument that has God creating through evolution, I think, is just absolutely moronic. I mean, not saying these people are not smart people. I'm sure they're really smart people, but the idea of having the existence of God and evolution together is just ridiculous. I mean, evolution and creation are mutually exclusive. Either God exists or he doesn't exist. Either there is great design or there's not. Either it was purposed or it was an accident. Either, you know, I mean, you go on with that. I would also point to the reality that if Adam is not a real person, that does impact our theology a great deal, because then we have to ask the question, where did sin come from? And if we reject the Genesis account, what we've actually done is undermined the gospel itself. Because if there was no sin, then we don't need Jesus. And so in that case, why did Jesus have to die? And if Jesus still died when there was no sin or no need for redemption, then that just makes God a fool, if, in fact, God does exist, which at that point we're not sure because we were an accident. I mean, I know that's...
Right. Well, and just the fact that what we for folks like Giberson and Lamoureux, I agree. When it comes to their scientific research, they're intellectuals. You know, they know their stuff. Absolutely. When it comes to understanding that the way we interpret scientific evidence, starting assumptions we'll have. And what I mean by that is they have completely bought in to the Darwinian worldview on every level, except, and this is what's so ironic, except the point that God is the one who kicked it all off. But why make that assumption? Ripper clearly says that God is directly involved in the creation, not only of the universe, but in the creation of all organisms and human beings as the apex of creation.
Though, so wouldn't you?
I would say.
Wouldn't you agree, though, that in all its intellectual prowess is in fact not intellectually honest? Because I mean, all they're really doing is saying, "Well, we buy the theory of evolution, but we're going to put God back in because we don't want to stop believing in God, but we also want to believe in quote unquote science." It's intellectually dishonest. And what I mean by that is if I buy the tenets of evolution and I follow evolutionary process, I have to conclude that God doesn't exist. That there was no creator, that there is no grand design, that there is no purpose for life, that we have nothing to look forward to. There is no hope. And after we die, we're just dead. We cease to exist. There is no other intellectually honest way to engage evolution.
Well, and really, and we touch on some of the scientific evidence that really goes against evolution in the Darwinian sense, even being possible last week. But I also have a big concern with Lamoureux's whole approach, because when he says that God is accommodating himself to the current thinking of biological origins in that day, I mean, to me, that essentially boils down to God's lying to us about our physical origins. That's what he doesn't say that in so many words. But where in Scripture, where do we ever get the sense that God is concerned about accommodating to the worldview of the contemporary culture, or as opposed to confronting and correcting the assumptions of the culture? I mean, Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And Paul even says that worldview formation is part of a raging war in the spiritual realm that's going on today. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So everywhere in Scripture, I see God confronting the current culture, not just accommodating and say, "Oh, you believe this? Okay, I'll work with that." You know, that's such a wrongheaded perspective on what Christianity is all about. In Christianity, theology is rooted in history. It's not as if theology is all that matters and you can throw out history. You know, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. Let's stop preaching, because we're actually misrepresenting God if Christ wasn't historically raised from the dead. And when God gives the Ten Commandments theology, right? He gives the Ten Commandments. How does he start out the Ten Commandments chapter? He says, "I'm the one who delivered you historically. I'm the one who brought you out of the nation of Egypt. I'm the one who rescued you. Now I'm going to give you that theology." So all through Scripture, theology is always rooted in history. It's a historical faith. And to try to divorce the two, as Lamoureux is doing, is to do violence to Scripture, and it's to misrepresent God in a true sense.
And I think you also have to admit that Jesus lied himself, because, I mean, you have, like, for example, Matthew 19 or Mark 10, where he hails back to Genesis, back to the recognition that marriage is a husband and wife, you know, the leaving and cleaving, and he quotes straight from Genesis. So if that was not true, not only did God lie to begin with, but then Jesus repeats that lie in the New Testament in the flesh.
That's huge, because, you know, why would Paul and Jesus and all the biblical authors keep going back to the first 11 chapters in Genesis, and which, by the way, Genesis is mentioned in the New Testament over 100 times. And if it's really just this shell carrying theology and the history, the historic shell doesn't really matter, then why go back to those texts?
And you also have the problem that we're told God says that there are three things he can't do. And the first of those is that he cannot lie. So now we got another theology problem. The more we unpack this, the greater the theology problems are. But we're running out of time here, but I did want to touch on the aspect of sin. If Adam is not a historic figure, what does that mean in relationship to sin? What does that mean in relationship to redemption and Jesus?
Yeah, that's good. Before we close out this episode, Romans 5 is massively important for understanding what our predicament is. And Romans 5 is found in this flow of thought where Paul is explicating the whole gospel of God's grace and explaining why it is that works cannot save, why our great problem of sin has been underway ever since the garden, and why we need a true redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so in Romans 5:12, Paul puts it this way: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Then in verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, people throughout church history have interpreted this passage in different ways, but what has been the commonality for all those who have, as long as they've not, you know, stepped outside the bounds of orthodoxy, is that the first man, Adam, not only was he a historical person, but that his rebellion in the garden is directly tied to and directly impacted all of his human descendants. And it affected even beyond just humans, but the fact that we are born into this world with a sin nature, an inclination to go our own way and rebel against God. If you ask the question, how does the Bible explain why we are born into this world with that sinful, rebellious tendency? The answer is because of the historic fall, where Adam and Eve together really did rebel against God in this perfect environment in the garden. And that's why death has passed to all of us. That's why there's corruption in our psychology. That's why there's all these moral perversions that exist in the world. Everything that has gone wrong stems back to this first sin in the garden. And that's huge, because the implications then are that if Scripture bases all of this sin inherited and all of the consequences of sin, if it traces it back to Adam, this one man, then we can't simply just do away with him as if there's not going to be any theological foundational damage going on. It completely disrupts Christian theology to get rid of the historical Adam.
Yeah, but the good news in all of this is that Jesus was also historic man, fully God, fully man. And he brings in the other side of this, which is where Romans 5 goes and finishes. And the invitation for us is that we have an opportunity to be restored, to be reconciled with God, to be put back in right relationship despite our original sin and rebellion. And so the positiveness of all of this is Adam being a real historic man means that there is real salvation and hope for us, a real reconciliation with God, and an invitation that we can be restored into salvation, into the family of God, and then live with the hope of restoration with God in His presence upon our death. And that's a way cooler picture and story than evolution will ever be able to tell, that science will ever be able to offer. And that comes only through the message of the gospel, which is the reality. Yes, this is all real. Yes, God really did. And as a result, we are able to be.
And maybe if I could just end on this verse from Romans 5:17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you want to subscribe, feel free to do so on iTunes or Google Play. And if you have any questions or comments, feel free to hit us up on social media or send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. To hear past episodes, go to our website, faithunpacked.com. And as always, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.